Orthodoxy and Heterodoxy with Father Andrew Stephen Damick. Discover how Orthodox Christianity and non-Orthodox doctrine differ and why it matters to your spiritual journey. Father Andrew is the pastor of St. Paul Antiochian Orthodox Church in Emmaus, Pennsylvania. He is also the associate director of the Society for Orthodox Christian History in the Americas, as well as one of the founding administrators and editors of the Orthodox Wiki website. Here's Father Andrew.
Okay, moving forward. Letter C, dualism. Dualism, to be absent from the body, quote from Scripture. In the revivalist religious system, just as with the Gnostics, salvation has nothing to do with the material world. To be sure, most Christians influenced by revivalism believe that morality has a strong material component, that what you do with your body, for instance, is important. But this moral outlook is uninformed by the traditional Christian understanding of the role of creation in salvation and man's place in creation. Thus, revivalist Christianity is strongly dualistic. Christians who preach that material reality has a role in salvation itself are usually regarded in revivalism as superstitious or even idolatrous. With this dualistic worldview, revivalist Christianity has no sacraments to speak of. We've mentioned this again and again. If a believer gets baptized or takes communion, such acts are understood as mere obedience or as symbols of a spiritual reality, signs of an absent presence. Baptism in no way saves. Communion in no way saves. Yet St. Peter says in 1 Peter 3:21 that baptism doth also now save us. Christ says in Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And the Lord also says in John 6:53, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. But revivalist doctrine reads all of these passages with its dualistic bias, seeing them as pure symbol with no material component. Like the ancient Gnostics, the underlying problem with the dualism of revivalist Christianity is that it inherently denies the incarnation of Jesus Christ, that God became a man. The Gnostics were explicit in their denials, and St. Ignatius of Antioch in the 2nd century points out that you can always spot the Gnostics in the congregation because they refuse to take Holy Communion. After all, if God became a man and invites us to eat and drink his body and blood, an invitation which scandalized many of Jesus' disciples in John 6, such that some left him, then the sacraments as a physical experience make perfect sense. This is why receiving communion in an unworthy manner can be damning, 1 Corinthians 11:29. If the bread and wine do not truly become Christ's body and blood, then how could receiving mere symbols ever be damning? Yet the Scripture says otherwise. While most revivalists would not deny the incarnation, that God became man, they do tend to deny all the traditional results of the incarnation. The sacraments, the priesthood, the holy icons, and all the physical components of Christian life for 20 centuries. These things are all witnessed to in the history of the church that this way of life was normal for the Christians who sat at the apostles' feet and then for their own disciples. It takes either a profound ignorance of history or a denial of its authority to turn away from the physical side of being spiritual. Thus, we have to regard this approach as an implicit denial of the incarnation rather than an explicit one. The dualism of Christian revivalism extends far beyond the sacramental life. Without a sense of the essential physical element of spiritual life, Christian anthropology, the theology of what mankind is and how he can be saved, this suffers. If your body doesn't really matter, there is no perceived need for asceticism. Eat, drink, and be merry. How could fasting, vigils, and chosen periods of sexual abstinence have any effect on the spiritual life? All of these kinds of practices, which are evident in Holy Scripture, are rendered meaningless in the dualistic worldview, and one will find that while some lip service may be paid to them among revivalists, they are, generally speaking, completely absent. Or if they are present, they are regarded as extraordinary acts of obedience, rather than a disciplined way of life which trains the body to be obedient to the soul, and thus brings salvation even to the body. Traditional Christian anthropology teaches that man is not merely the steward of creation, but its priest. But with no sacraments, no altar, and no worldview that can see the physical as holy, creation is simply something to be exploited, something to be used. Used wisely, hopefully. Environmentalists are right in criticizing this approach to our world, though not for the right reasons. While environmentalists often elevate Mother Nature over mankind, the Orthodox Christian sees mankind as a priest and creation as his church. How could a priest ever desecrate his own church? A similarity probably with Native American spirituality. How could he not see it as God's gift to him to be offered up on the altar, sanctified by grace, and then returned to him for his salvation? This anti-materialism has further ramifications. For most revivalists, history makes no difference for the Christian life. Yet what is Christian history but the continuous extension through time of the Incarnation? The church, therefore, must have no concrete reality to it either. There is no place or person or act one can point to and say, here is the church. Rather, the church exists only as an invisible reality, a collection of all true believers everywhere who might disagree profoundly over doctrine and practice, over the very meaning and application of the gospel, and yet are still somehow all the church. Dualism has an effect on morality as well, especially those moral precepts that involve the body. Many believers in our time, even serious Christians, have a hard time understanding just why it could be wrong to give oneself sexually to another without being joined with them in Christian marriage. This is a question that I get regularly. Why is that wrong? Why? We're not hurting anyone. If you've ever tried to teach this to a teenager, you know it's a hard sell, even on rational grounds. But Orthodox tradition teaches us that there is a spiritual union that occurs with a physical union. There is a spiritual reality to all the food we eat, which is why we ask God to bless it before eating it, don't eat too much of it, and then thank Him for it afterward. It's why eating together is one of the most profound expressions of human community. This is not simply out of obedience to the divine command and fear of reprisal for disobedience. It stems from an understanding of the mystical reality of creation itself. If God is in every atom and molecule of everything, then holiness is everywhere, especially in those places and things that He is particularly blessed. So what can we conclude regarding a spiritual outlook that denies history, liturgy, sacrament, icon, asceticism, concrete community, and a profound sense of the holiness of all creation? It can only be regarded as an implicit denial of Christ's incarnation. An implicit denial. Yet spiritual man, though he cannot live by bread alone, also cannot live without bread. He needs some kind of physical activity in his spiritual life. He needs a church building to go to. He needs songs to sing. He needs books to read, and even spiritual images to put in front of his eyes. Revivalism cannot suppress the basic spiritual need that mankind has for physical elements in the spiritual life. And I would say that this is part of why they still gather together in communities, because this is still a basic human spiritual need. But because of the divorce from Christian history and tradition, because of the divorce from the historic church, revivalism has sought out a new bride. This bride is what we might call the spirit of the age. This marriage of believers with a new spirit is why such believers have welcomed pop music and rock and roll into their churches. It's there. It is why there is a massive industry dedicated to creating a Christian-branded niche market. It is why emotion is so often mistaken for spirituality. It is why sentiment is substituted for holiness instead of icons of Christ, whose piercing stare calls you to repentance, the revivalist can go to a Christian bookstore and buy a soft focus, long-haired picture of Jesus, which a friend of mine calls the benevolent rock and roller. You know the one I'm talking about. It's kind of looking off into space. All of this amounts to a kind of pseudo or semi-incarnational approach to the physical side of being spiritual. And it is honestly no wonder that when the world looks at this and told that this is Christianity, it easily turns away. After all, the world's rock and roll is, quite frankly, better rock and roll. And as a former stagehand, I can tell you that that's true. Rather than transforming and transfiguring culture, as the church has traditionally done, revivalist Christianity has instead been transformed by culture. The winds of fashion, fad, and political correctness blow where they may, and revivalism is content to float like a leaf on the wind. It's probably a little exaggerated, but I'm given to poetic language. What can I say? I have an English degree. This behavior is what gives revivalism its strong tendency to keep changing, to seek after the latest methods of attracting church attendance, always to be looking for some innovation. A church that is essentially revivalist will usually change its doctrines every time it changes pastors. Yet for the Orthodox, if you attend an Orthodox service anywhere in the world, you will hear the same faith preached, the same faith in the liturgy, the same faith lived by serious believers. Letter D, escapism. And I subtitled this one by one of my favorite hymns, I'll Fly Away. As part of the dualistic worldview of revivalist Christianity, such believers often have a strong escapist streak in them. Because this world is not something holy, which needs to be rescued and re-offered to God, the believer ultimately desires to withdraw himself from it. This manifests itself in several ways. One of the most obvious is the attempt to create an evangelical subculture with its own lingo, branding, and niche markets. Instead of Malibu Barbie, get a Christian Barbie. Instead of watching worldly movies, you can watch Christian ones. There's even Christian death metal, and so on. I didn't believe it until I heard it. For those of you who don't know what death metal is, give thanks to God. This escapism also feeds into the general revivalist approach to creation. Presbyterian pastor Philip J. Lee, in his book Against the Protestant Gnostics, details an interesting account regarding American Secretary of the Interior James Watt. The Wall Street Journal asked the secretary in the early 1980s, when he had just taken steps to permit massive exploitation of planetary resources, often including strip mining, the sell-off of national parkland, and so forth, whether he was worried about future generations and their ability to live in and enjoy the land. Mr. Watt, no doubt a Christian of revivalist tendencies, replied, "I do not know how many future generations we can count on before the Lord returns." But what is perhaps the most striking element of the escapism in this belief system is a powerful fascination with the end of the world. This is perhaps the only period of history that really interests revivalists. I can recall from my own youth how a number of the churches my family attended seemed to base the vast majority of sermons on the book of Revelation. There's something titillating about the idea of looking into the future. And even though the Bible explicitly warns against making any predictions of when the second coming of Christ will occur, Matthew 25:13, there have been various revivalist leaders who have given exact dates when the end of the world will come, often included in the pages of best-selling books. Even without making specific predictions, revivalist Christianity has a strong orientation toward eschatological expectation, believing that the eschaton, the end of the world, is nigh. Perhaps the most popular event in this expectation is what is commonly called the rapture. The most basic version of the rapture doctrine goes something like this. When the end of the world is approaching, Jesus will appear in the sky, hover there, and all true believers will then be raptured up into the air to follow Jesus back to heaven. What happens after that is a matter for some debate, whether there are 7 literal years of a great tribulation, or whether that will have already been happening for a while, or be ending at that moment. Armageddon may happen before or after as well. There's also some debate over whether anyone will notice if the rapture is occurring. In any case, this rapture takes place before the final second coming of Christ, which happens later. This belief is cobbled together from several biblical passages, but most especially from 1 Thessalonians 4:16 through 17. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. But this passage nowhere talks about Jesus hovering. For the Orthodox, this is the end of the world. When Christ comes back, the general resurrection will occur, and time as we know it will end in a moment. It will all be over. What many rapturists do not know, however, is that their particular form of belief is less than 200 years old. There are some historians who trace this belief to the supposed visions of a Scottish teenager named Maggie MacDonald, whose influence was eventually felt by Cyrus Scofield, whose Scofield Reference Bible included rapturous doctrine and was wildly popular among revivalists in the 19th and 20th centuries. Others point to different sources of origin. Whatever may be the case, it is generally agreed upon that it was not until about the 19th century that people started believing in the rapture as it is now commonly taught. This doctrine is pervasive, and one may find people who believe in it across many denominations. It is so common that rapturous believers who encounter those who disagree with them are often taken aback, as though their interlocutor were denying belief in the divinity of Jesus, for instance. But the majority of the world's Christians, including Roman Catholics, Orthodox, traditional Anglicans, and many in the Reformed denominations, have never believed in rapturous doctrine. The rapture is so popular that it is represented in novels, movies, and even video games. There's even a website you can send money to, which will send an email to all your unsaved friends after you get raptured. I'm not making this up. Letting them know what's happened to you and that they should repent soon. It's called youvebeenleftbehind.com. And the other day, as I was going over these notes again, I checked youvebeenleftbehind.com and the site was down. And I kind of wondered what that meant. One popular rapture bumper sticker says, "In case of rapture, this car will be unmanned." Have you seen that one? And one somewhat less popular bumper sticker replies with, "In case of rapture, can I have your car?" Forgive me. I enjoy it. I like irony, you know. Far from being simply a quaint and fanciful set of teachings about the end of the world, this variety of eschatology is spiritually dangerous from the Orthodox point of view. Those who believe in it are waiting for its occurrence and can rest assured that if it hasn't yet occurred, then they still have time to live however they want. This especially holds true for those who believe that the rapture will save them from the Antichrist. But what if an Antichrist comes but the rapture hasn't happened? Will such believers follow him, thinking that he can't really be the one because they haven't been raptured? Often coupled with rapturous belief is the return of an ancient heresy called Kiliasm, the belief that Christ's second coming will be followed by a literal 1,000 years rule here on earth. Though this belief was held by some early Christian writers, it was eventually rejected by the church as inconsistent with apostolic tradition, a rejection that was codified into the Nicene Creed with this phrase, "And he shall come again with glory to judge the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end." No end. Letter E, experience and enthusiasm, power from on high. The strong individualism of revivalist Christianity, because it is detached from the traditional sacramental community life of the historic church, came to long for something else to tie its communities together, some way for the individual believer to have some assurance of his salvation. The sense of belonging is traditionally strong for those who participate in liturgical Christianity, but for those whose worship has no liturgy to it, there has to be something else to connect the believer to God and to his fellow Christians. For many in revivalism, this something can be described in two terms: experience and enthusiasm. With their emphasis on individual conversion, revivalists love few things better than a good conversion story. The best ones are those told by dirty sinners who have reformed. Liars, cheats, and those who harbor hatred, gluttony, envy, and judgment in their hearts are less interesting than those with more spectacular sins, such as murder, drug addiction, and sexual depravity. There was even an evangelical comedian who made a lot of money testifying that he had formerly been a Satanist high priest, a story eventually exposed as total fiction. The key in all these stories is a personal experience that can be passed on, especially one with strong emotional content, usually referred to as testifying. This experience may inspire listeners to want to have a similar experience. Believers are encouraged to develop their own personal salvation narratives, called a testimony, to aid them in recruiting others for the faith. Preaching in revivalist churches is often marked by this tendency toward enthusiastic emotionalism and insistence on a personal experience. This desire for an enthusiastic experience can often become so intense that some segments of revivalist believers, some, lay great stress on seeing miraculous manifestations of the work of the Holy Spirit, usually accompanied by emotionally stirring music and frenetic preaching. Usually what then occurs is claimed to be the same as what the apostles experienced on the day of Pentecost in the New Testament, and so the term Pentecostal is frequently used. Because these are supposedly gifts from God, they may also be called charismatics, from the Greek word charismata, gifts. Pentecostals claim to perform faith healing, exorcisms, and most characteristically, to be able to speak in private prayer languages known only to them and God, usually called speaking in tongues. Some groups of Pentecostals will even teach that if a believer does not speak in tongues, then he is not really saved. The first time this happens, it may be called baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is considered separate from and more crucial than water baptism. Such supposedly miraculous happenings are often manifested by people being overcome with emotion, perhaps knocked to the ground, jumping up and down, running in circles around the church, and even in some cases, barking, growling, and making other animal sounds. This is real. I have seen it. To those inexperienced in Pentecostal forms of religion, such people may appear to be having seizures or to be possessed or mentally ill. The Orthodox have never put a strong condemnation on the practice of speaking in tongues. But at least one Orthodox saint, John Chrysostom, no lightweight, said that such things were no longer needed because the church had come fully into the world. Even then, many Orthodox regard modern Pentecostalism not as exhibiting what happened on the day of Pentecost, which was sober and focused on preaching the gospel to other people in their own language. The scriptures say to test the spirits, but most of what happens in Pentecostal congregations is all accepted as being from the Holy Spirit without any stable process of discernment. One 20th century Orthodox writer who studied the modern charismatic phenomenon in some detail, Father Seraphim Rose, said that there was certainly a supernatural spirit involved in the Pentecostal movement, but that it was not the Holy Spirit. This strong emphasis on the Holy Spirit, sometimes to the detriment of the Father and the Son, may be understood as a reaction against the dryness of much of Western theology, born out of the acceptance in the West of the filioque clause added to the creed by the Roman Catholic Church, which makes the Holy Spirit subordinate to the Father and the Son. It is a sort of theological backlash against academic theology and rationalism. Even if a particular revivalist congregation does not practice these so-called gifts of the Spirit, there is often still an anti-intellectualist streak in its religious culture. Especially in many backwoods congregations, if the preacher never went to any seminary or even to college, that is to his credit, because such things just confuse you and rob you of true faith. As we saw last week, this is the natural fruit of pietism, with its insistence on personal spiritual experience in opposition to adherence to doctrine. This anti-intellectualism fits in well with the denial of the importance of history for Christian life, as well as bolstering the doctrine of sola scriptura, where it's just me and my Bible, without any interference from snobbish academics or authoritarian figures. Besides Pentecostalism, the desire for personal experience, coupled with revivalism's individualism, have birthed another strain in revivalist religion, the shift toward making Christianity into a self-help program. This approach is particularly seen in many megachurches who try to appeal to seekers, giving them whatever they might want to bring them through the door. This kind of religion, shaped not by holy tradition, but by Madison Avenue, offers dozens of carefully tailored programs to meet the needs of individual believers. Being consumer-oriented and consumer-driven, Christianity as self-help appeals to the selfishness of believers and caters to the cafeteria mentality of most American Christians. Instead of the church transforming them, they are defining and transforming their churches, such that many of them appear not as houses of worship, but as theaters, coffee houses, and shopping malls. Or in the case of one church that I attended before I became Orthodox, a video game arcade. In this type of Christianity, Christ is there to help me with what I want. He's not there so that I may enter into his crucifixion and die and rise with him, being transfigured into his likeness and becoming a partaker of the divine nature, although they may use that language. This kind of religion, which is focused on self-fulfillment rather than repentance, has also been successfully removed from the explicitly religious context and remarketed with great success. Perhaps the most successful example of this kind of religion, and forgive me for those of you who are fans, is the spirituality offered by people like Oprah Winfrey. What she offers is almost indistinguishable from what is sold by many televangelists and other megachurch pastors like Joel Osteen and Rick Warren, whose books are bestsellers and whose churches are packed with hordes of people looking to feel better. Another one of the offspring of this kind of spirituality, which is often crossbred with the others, is what is called the prosperity gospel, or sometimes the health and wealth gospel. This teaching comes from certain kinds of Calvinism, ultimately, which linked earthly prosperity with faith. For those Calvinists, a sign that you were among God's elect was that you enjoyed success in the earthly life. For prosperity gospel preachers, earthly success is directly linked to how much faith you have, which is often demonstrated by sending in donations to their ministry. The ostentatious and luxurious lives of such preachers are put forth as proof of their great faith. Yet Christ's instruction to his apostles, and then the witness of the saints, is that those with true faith are quite often persecuted, poor, and hated by the world. For Orthodoxy, true faith is not measured by any of these things, certainly not earthly riches. It also has nothing to do with being able to perform signs and wonders. True faith is a life of repentance of sins and participation in the grace-giving sacraments of the church. True faith is humble, never making a show of anything, especially not miracles. When Jesus performed miracles, there was no emotionally manipulative music or over-anxious preaching. Indeed, he often sent everyone out of the room, and then after he was done, told those whom he had healed not to spread the news to anyone. Orthodoxy is marked by sobriety, not emotional enthusiasm. It is also marked by quite ordinary persistence in living the humble, consistent life of Christ, not in seeking out extraordinary experiences, especially not supernatural ones. To the true believer, those experiences sometimes do come, but they are rare. The example of the saints is that they are often suspicious of them. It is better accidentally to reject an angel by being overly suspicious than to embrace a demon by undiscerning enthusiasm.
That was Orthodoxy and Heterodoxy with Father Andrew Stephen Damick. Father Andrew is the pastor of St. Paul Antiochian Orthodox Church in Emmaus, Pennsylvania, and the associate director of the Society for Orthodox Christian History in the Americas. This has been a presentation of Ancient Faith Radio on the web at ancientfaith.com.